500 channels. We love choices. If you've surfed through that many, I don't think we have that many, but many do, you soon get tired of the choices and realize there aren't quite as many as you thought. But we live in a culture that is enamored with choice, the idea that we've got to have this wide range, this palette of choices for everything. It doesn't matter. You go, I remember when I was a kid, there were 10 flavors of ice cream. Now there are 100 there. And there's yogurt and there's regular ice cream and so many choices that if you haven't made up your mind before you get there, you'll probably stand there confused for quite some time. But imagine having a choice of three curses. Pick your poison. This is what David encountered. Remember there at the end of 2 Samuel. He had sinned against the Lord by counting the troops. Now, one would say, well, wait a minute, isn't it important to know how many troops you have? But in his case, because his warfare was never merely military, it was always primarily spiritual. It was about trusting God. Remember Gideon. There's a whole history in the history of Israel of trusting God against all military odds. God wants to be trusted. This is the main theme of the entire Bible. And so David numbered the troops. He didn't trust God, and a judgment came upon him, and the Lord said, you have a choice. Three choices, actually. 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be pursued by your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. That would be a plague. Well, David asked the Lord to choose, and the Lord chose the shortest of these punishments, of these curses. And, of course, we know that he endured the pestilence, and the Lord graciously stopped that pestilence when he offered oxen on the altar to stop the plague. By the way, a foretaste, looking forward to the Christ who would be offered on an altar to stop the plague, the curse of sin. But we get ahead of ourselves. Here in this passage, there are two curses. But unlike the three curses that David had to choose among, these two curses, one is bad news and the other is amazingly good news. And we'll see exactly why that is. There is the faith way and there is the law way. And there are only those two choices. They both involve a curse, but only one will bring a curse on you. So the first point is very simple. Works religion is cursed by God. It's under his wrath and curse. There is nothing clearer in the entire Bible, all the way through from beginning to end, than this fact that works religion is cursed by God. And we see then this works principle that he's going to say some things about now. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going to say some things about this works principle to convince us absolutely that it cannot, it will not save anyone ever. It only brings condemnation. It only brings an awful curse that is due justly to our sins. That's all it does. Now, he's going to quote in this short passage, 10 through 14, he's going to quote four different scriptures from the Old Testament. Why is he doing this? Well, remember, the Judaizers are trying to get people to, yes, accept Jesus as Messiah, but you've got to first become a Jew before you can be saved, and that means you've got to be circumcised and put yourself under the law of Moses. What they're really saying is you've got to choose the law way of salvation. And Paul wants to show two things, and he's doing this in all of Galatians, but particularly here in a rather intense way by quoting so many scriptures. He's saying, listen, this is not new. I did not invent this doctrine. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Two things do. One, to show that the law only brings condemnation, and two, to show that faith brings salvation. These are the two ways. And I didn't invent them. It's just that Jesus fulfilled the reality of both things, actually, to show what sin deserved and to show the way of faith as the only way of salvation. And so the first scripture, of course, that he brings is from Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. Underline that. Put it in red, written in the book of the law, and do them. This is the absolute and complete requirement of the book of the law. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's adding this book of the law from the Old Testament Hebrew because he's emphasizing the fact that it involves all of the specific demands of the Mosaic law. I just saw a funny thing. I forget where I saw this, but it said, Christians have only 10 commandments to obey, but Jews have 613. And that, of course, is true in the Pharisaic tradition. But it's all the law way. And especially the Ten Commandments is the law way as well. That, of course, is God's revelation of what he is like. And so, the covenant of works, remember, from larger catechism question number 20 says this, that God entering into a covenant of life or works with him, that is Adam, he did this on condition of, and note this, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. When you think about that, how does that make you feel? Hopefully, it makes you feel like a failure, because that's what it's intended to do. And that's exactly where Adam created good, but he was untested in his obedience. And so Adam ended up failing miserably by turning from the Lord, and his personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience did not last very long, and so he did not receive everlasting life. The principle was there, that perfect, perpetual obedience, personal obedience, is absolutely required in order to earn eternal life. We should never forget this. It's not that there's no salvation by works, it's just that there's no salvation by your works or mine. And so he brings this to our attention there in that first verse by quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from Deuteronomy, showing exactly what the law demands. But notice, if you go to Romans chapter 3, the way that it states that all have sinned, it states it this way, that we've all come short of the glory of God. We should never see the law as an enemy. We should be very careful with this because it's very easy to do that. Oh, yes, the law condemns me and I don't like being condemned and the law is not a good thing. Paul in Romans 7 says, no, it's good and perfect and just. The law isn't the problem. It's you. I'm the problem. I have a problem of being a desperately wicked sinner. But the law shows the glory of God. The law shows what God is like. The law shows how God wants me to be his image, to image him, to show how truly wonderful he is, how good, how just, how truthful. All of those attributes that are communicable, that are given to us in the creation and have been marred irreparably by sin, all of those things in the law show what God is like. And we should never forget that about the law. So what we're falling short of is not some nasty set of rules, but by something that reveals the very glory of God himself. We fall woefully short of that. And so we see this contrast then that Paul is setting up. He's setting up a contrast and saying, so you either are under the covenant of works, I'm going to merit God's favor, and because this is an utter failure, you get one reward, the curse. Or you choose the covenant of grace, which is a covenant of promise, and you will be blessed as Father Abraham was blessed. And so the law then is a curse on all moral and spiritual imperfection. It shows us that we are sinners. Paul says this, Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are condemned by the law of God. We've fallen short, and in fact, in our wickedness, we suppress the knowledge of God. When people say, where is the evidence of this God of the Bible that you believe in? And the evidence, we can say, we could start with the person talking to us and say, the fact that you are breathing and thinking and living is evidence. It's the great evidence that God, the God of the Bible, is the true and living God. Because in Him you live and move and have your being. And then the fact that you can look around and see the wide world, or look under a microscope and see the enormous complexity of all things. This is the evidence, but we suppress it because we don't want to be held accountable before God. We don't want to admit that we're sinners. We want to construct our own paradise. We want to make things the way we want them to be. And we want God to accept us, if there is a God. Well, that's the way sinners think. And but for God's grace, it's the way we would think as well. And so we, by nature, fall far short of this perfection. It is what Shorter Catechism 82 calls total depravity, which, by the way, do you know what total depravity is? I understand we're learning this, you're learning this, several of you, in our senior Sunday school class. Total depravity. It's very important to know. There are some who say, well, I believe in four of the 5 points of Calvinism. Impossible. If you understand that you are totally depraved and condemned by God, you have to accept all the rest of those 5 points. All of them are true, or none of them are true. And here's the first point. It's the first point in that glorious Calvinistic flower tulip. Total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Because if we were, and there are people in the world that are coming really close to it, but if we were, there'd be no possibility of civilization, of life. History would come to a grinding halt. We would destroy one another, and that would be the end of things. So it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. But it does mean that every aspect of our being is corrupted by sin, and we are justly condemned. We justly come under the curse of Almighty God in His awesome holiness. We merit His curse. And this is precisely what total depravity is all about. Thank God for the other 4 points, which show how He overcomes that curse. And in fact, the one point which is limited or definite, I like that better. It doesn't fit the acronym, but that's, I think, a better name. Definite atonement. That's what we're going to see in a moment. So get ready for that one. That's the one everyone wants to do away with, and it's the most important one of all. Definite atonement. We'll see what that looks like in a moment. But we are therefore under the curse. And Paul says it so well now in verse 11. He says, in fact, there's a book written by the faculty of Westminster Seminary in California by this name. He goes and says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. So it cannot justify anyone. It's evident, he says, that no one is justified before God. And what's interesting is that here he states a positive quote. This is number two, second proof. From the Old Testament. What does he say? He says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting that from Habakkuk. And his detractors, who are trying to add to the gospel, our works, they know quite well where this comes from. And they would know the context, too, that Babylon is attacking Judah. Babylon is coming to take Judah into exile. Babylon is a completely self-trusting civilization that, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, believed they could build their own paradise. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you remember those? One of the 7 wonders of the world, according to the historian Herodotus. They believed, just like they did building the Tower of Babel, that they could make the world after their own image and be perfectly happy and did not need the God of the Bible. And as they're coming, Israel, of course, is tempted to also trust their own strength. And that's where God, through Habakkuk, says to them, the just shall live by faith. The proud, the sinners, will live by pride. and they will be cursed. But the just shall live by faith, and you will be blessed if that's the way you live. If you choose the faith way, then you will be blessed like Abraham of old. And because of this proof from Habakkuk, that tells you that salvation cannot come by the works of the law. Salvation cannot come. This is what Paul is emphasizing over and over and over again. In fact, I was just reading someone this week in connection with this sermon who was saying that you know, people say, well, you need to be saved by the gospel, and you start the Christian life by the gospel, but then they forget about the gospel. And his point was, this was Tim Keller, was saying, under the entire Christian life is the gospel from beginning to end. Do you begin, he says it about the Spirit, but did you begin in the gospel and then you're going to continue in the works way, in the flesh way? Are you kidding me, says Paul? Are you kidding me? This is horrible. You are slated for death, for curse, for hell, if you follow the works way, the law way. It leads only into outer darkness and condemnation. And so, Habakkuk, what a wonderful statement. And of course, he's already said in Genesis 15, just earlier in the passage from last week, he's already said that Abraham is one who believed God and it was credited to his account as righteousness. He already believed God. It goes way back in the Old Testament. Long before the law of Moses was justification by faith, is what Paul is saying. We're going to answer next Lord's Day, Lord willing, why the law then? We won't do that now, but Paul is heading there, but saying now there's either self-trust or there's trust in God for salvation. There are only two choices. They both involve a curse, but there are only two choices. And these two ways are utterly and completely incompatible. And then he goes and quotes, now verse 12, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5. The way of the law is obey the law. It's very simple. It's all about doing. The way of faith is all about believing. It's all about trusting. The way of the law is about doing, and it has to be done perfectly, personally, and perpetually without any stopping in between, without any errors, without any disobedience whatsoever. It's a killer, the law way. And we'll amplify that a little bit more at the end of the sermon. But the second main point goes into the other curse, which is 13 to 14. The faith religion is blessed by God. So notice you have this polarity of you have blessings and cursings. And we'll see how that played out in ancient Israel with two mountains. But so faith then, faith religion is blessed by God. And Christ is the one who bore the curse for us. Imagine this. This is again, it goes beyond human understanding that he became a covenant breaker for us. He became the curse. In other words, he so identified with our sin that God looked upon him as if he were. He wasn't, or he couldn't be a sacrifice, but as if he were a sinner, as if he were a covenant breaker, as if he were the very people throughout the Old Testament that had continued to rebel and struggle before him. He's saying he took that upon himself. The curse due to every believer up to the time Jesus breathed his last was borne by Jesus. And the curse upon every believer who would come to believe all the way after Jesus' death on the cross to the end of history, till the last elect person is brought in, their curse, the curse due to you and me, born on the cross, as if he were a covenant breaker. And of course, when we read in the servant songs of Isaiah, we see so beautifully in those four songs a description of what it was that he bore. And finally, of course, it comes to its most explicit and violent head in that fourth servant song in Isaiah 52:3. And so he bore that curse. And notice now what he quotes. Notice what he quotes now. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In the ancient world, and we see this in Joshua and a number of other of the military battles and victories in the Old Testament, especially the leaders, after they were killed, were hung on trees. Why? To show the shame of those who were defeated. Now also, the tree for Jesus, Peter says this, Paul uses this, the tree becomes what? It's the cross. So it's both the judicial execution of justice by God upon Jesus, and it's also the shame. Remember, he despised the shame, Hebrews 12. He despised it. It was utterly shameful, and it's why when Paul went preaching this gospel throughout the civilized world of Rome and preached it in the synagogues, it was abhorrent to unbelief. You're telling me that a criminal who died in shame, in public shame, is going to be a savior? This doesn't make sense. And I just won't put up with such shame. That's why the shame of the cross is utterly humbling. If we really understand it, it humbles us in the dust from whence we came. This is what it's meant to do. The divine sentence of death that we deserve was meted out on the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a curse for us. And of course, in doing that, he redeemed us. He paid that awful price and redeemed us so that we would be the friends of God. Imagine that he redeemed us. I often have thought of this when I go and sit in the dentist chair, and maybe you don't like the idea that you have to put this lead vest on. But it's a good thing. Maybe you just don't like x-rays and you say, I'm not going to have x-rays. I like it because it finds cavities that you can't see and prevents your teeth from rotting. It becomes really important when you get into your 60s and 70s. And so I always go ahead and do it. And I'm so thankful. It's just a brief moment of radiation, which would kill you if it was kept on and you didn't have the lead vest on. But you've got the lead vest on. And so the radiation can't penetrate that. And so God's holiness, when he looks upon us, it's like we've got that lead vest on. He can't see our sin. Of course, he knows, he's omniscient, but he's chosen actually to send his son so that when we are covered by his blood and redeemed, when the penalty is paid for our sins, he sees us as righteous, completely righteous. I look in the mirror in the morning, I don't see righteousness, but God sees righteousness because of Jesus. And that's why Paul is so ferociously, passionately engaged with the Galatians to get them away from this law way, which he knows leads to death, because only the way that he is preaching, the ancient way of Abraham, and now the way completely fulfilled and revealed in Jesus Christ, is the only way to be saved from the wrath of God, both now and forever. As by one man, Paul says in Romans 5, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I hear regularly people are really upset about our representatives in Congress and the Senate. I do remind them that when you don't have veto-proof votes in those two bodies, that's why legislation gets frustrated, not necessarily because these folks aren't doing their job. But we often will wonder, you know, this person's my representative, and he seems or she seems to be doing just a miserable job. That's not what I think. That's not the way I think it should be going. And so we get upset. And we may do the same with Adam, because he did the most miserable job that any representative in history has ever done. He sinned, and we bear the burden of that sin, along with our own particular sins. It's such an important covenantal representative principle in the Bible. But before you say, I don't like the way he represented me, who would? Look at what he says, the second place that he says, by the one man's obedience. So here is a representative that we can love and adore and worship, that many will be made righteous. And that's what Jesus has done. He's made us righteous in his sight through the work of his curse-absorbing son upon the cross. That's representative, a representative, the representative that we can love and adore and worship. He is the representative who wins our allegiance for eternity. And he is the representative that Paul, as a proclaimer of the gospel, is representing to the people of the Roman Empire, to Jews and Gentiles, and that many in the Galatian churches in those four cities had believed, and now their belief was being undermined, and Paul will have none of it. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice the strength of those statements, both by Paul. He's saying he became a curse. It doesn't just say he bore the curse. He became a curse. And now he made him to be sin. But he was sinless. But he so identifies with us as our representative that God sees him as if he were us, sinners deserving the curse. And he sees us as if we were him, because united to Christ, we are covered by his blood. The price has been paid. That's why I call it definite atonement. A general atonement, sort of like a blank check, doesn't work at all. It doesn't pay for anyone's salvation. It's only this definite atonement of the scripture where the Lord goes to the cross to buy the purchase all of his elect throughout all ages. We're talking about billions of people. It's definite. And once it's paid, it can never be undone. Once it's paid for eternity. And once it's paid, there's no erasing the paid stamp that's on your indictment. The sins have been paid for, and this is what Paul is passionately wanting us to completely accept. And then in verse 14, these glorious statements about the Abrahamic blessings, justification and adoption, go international. We always talk about the global economy, but I love the global church, the global way of faith. It's everywhere throughout all the nations of the earth. We may get discouraged when we hear of people being beheaded by ISIS, and we should weep for them. And we should weep as well for the beheaders, because they are going to hell. The ones beheaded are going to paradise, like the thief on the cross. That's their destiny. But we should be encouraged, because there are Christians there in those nations where there were once no believers at all. There are Christians. Because, as Paul says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, we've been talking about blessings and cursings. And do you remember that in Deuteronomy, there were blessings and cursings that were to be given from two mountains, sort of in antiphonal way, back and forth. And here's the verse from Deuteronomy 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So imagine that, the blessings and the cursings. If you will obey me and love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, I will bless you. And then if you will not steal from your neighbor or covet anything that is your neighbor's, if you will not commit adultery or have any sexual desires that are outside the bounds of marriage, you will be blessed by me. If you will, and now I'm going to apply that law, kids, if you will never treat your siblings, your brother or sister, badly or meanly, if you will never desire one of the toys of them or some neighbor child or someone at school, I will bless you. If we could do that, we could save ourselves if we could obey those commandments. But now the curse has come. If you don't do these things, these are the curses that will be brought upon you. And basically, it's put in terms of removing the blessings of the paradise land, which is a picture of heaven. And the removal of heaven means hell. It means outer darkness for all eternity. It means being separated from God's grace and love and receiving only his wrath and curse for all eternity. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what, of course, preachers are afraid to preach. I would be if it weren't in the Word of God. But here it is. And Paul is saying now that Jesus has brought blessing, the blessing of Abraham. No more curse, the blessing. And Paul is saying, if you want to be in the law way, stand between the two mountains of Gerizim and Ebal. And you know what you'll end up doing? You'll end up realizing, if you're honest with yourself, that you're dead. You are cursed. You are hopeless. There's no hope for you. You're done. But this way offers perfect hope. It offers confidence, not in yourself. That's where the problem lies originally, but in God himself and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we go. It's the vicarious death that builds this global brotherhood. And Paul says now, and notice, don't miss this at the end, that we receive the promised Spirit. He's going to go into the fruits of the Spirit eventually and show us how vitally important it is to know that now we're not just blessed with being forgiven. We actually have the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who's united us to Jesus. We have him. He is the personal divine power that gives us hope, that cultivates that hope, and that forms us more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's saying here, united, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. You may know that U.S. Air got absorbed but bought out by American Airlines. And I've had a credit card for U.S. Air because you can build up points for flying for years. And now I had to change it. And so it actually turns out, I think, to be a better credit card from American Airlines. But that when it comes, they give you this whole list of benefits. And I've usually ignored those. But it's really important to go through and look at some of the things that the benefits of this card. It links you. That one card links you with all of these benefits. You can build up points if you buy things with your American Express card. Some things will give you 6 points for every dollar you spend. And, you know, it goes on and on and on. You can also get into one of the better places on the plane when you go flying. All those benefits for one card. And now what Paul is saying in a far profounder way is that in Christ Jesus, we get all the blessings that were promised to Abraham. It's all ours. There is nothing missing. And we can't even fully understand them. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard all the things that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he has prepared for us, it is beyond our full and complete comprehension. And he promised the Spirit at Pentecost in Isaiah. And then Jesus, remember, said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers, rivers of living water. And that's what we have. What an amazing blessing. And brothers and sisters, avail yourself of that presence of the Spirit of God, of the third person of the Trinity, as you face the challenge, the difficulties of this week. And for young people, I want you to listen to something very carefully. One of the things that you know pleases your parents, right, is when you obey them. They tell you to do this, and you do it. They tell you not to do something else, and you don't do it. Now, you know that you don't do that perfectly, but you know that they're pleased when you obey them, and so you try to do that. And that's as it should be. But listen, don't think that that's the way God treats you, because that way you might think, well, I've got to keep trying to please God and I can earn his favor. And the Bible from beginning to end says, no, that's not at all how you get my favor. Jesus earned my favor. You can't on your own. You need to trust Jesus. You need to trust in what I have given to you. Keep obeying your parents, by the way. And even they, of course, are going to act like God does in an imperfect way. They're going to forgive you when you don't do what they've asked you to do and do what they've asked you not to do. But choose always not the law way, the performance way, but choose the way of faith, the trust way, because that's the only way that saves you.